Let me pray for us again before we get into it. Father God, thank you for tonight, for new friends who have gathered and that we get to meet and welcome. Thank you for old friends coming back after summer. Thank you for people who have been here all summer and their continued commitment to coming on a Friday night. Lord, we ask that as we come before you and your word, that you would give us soft hearts, open ears, attentive eyes, that we would want, Lord, to learn you, to learn your will, to learn how to follow you better. We know that that's our joy. That's what we were created for. That's our purpose, is to worship you above all things. And we know that that's for your glory, that it pleases you, that it honors you, and that it makes you known. So, Lord, give us humility before your word tonight and transform us so that when we leave this place, we'd be more ready to love and cherish and follow you. We love you, praise you, pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what's up, guys? So, like I said, my name's Winston, and I just wanted to thank you guys for being here. I know that Friday nights are always tough. I know that there are a lot of new people here today or people who have just started coming recently. So it's like your first, second, third week. Thanks for joining us. It's good to see you guys, and hopefully we can continue to get to know each other better. For those of you who are just coming back from the summer, welcome. Welcome back. We've missed you. Hopefully you've missed us a little bit too. It's almost the end of summer. We're finishing up August, which is crazy. That means that we're starting another school year, right? Show of hands, how many of you have already started? Okay, that's USC, right? Everyone at USC started. How many of you are still, like, maybe a week away? I think Long Beach, Ron was telling me on Monday, right? UCLA. Oh, UCs are starting, like, in 6 years, so. Okay, so for a lot of people, around now, as you're thinking about this upcoming school year, is about when you start thinking about goals, right? So these are like college versions of New Year's resolutions. Have academic goals, I'm sure. Extracurricular goals, maybe social goals, physical goals. Let me tell you a story. I remember this one time when I was still at UCLA. I graduated in 2014. This is not a story I'm proud of, by the way. I'm just telling you because, you know, we have that kind of relationship. There's one class that I had in college. I don't know if you can relate to this, but it was an upper div neuro course. That's what I studied, bio and neuro. And I went to this lecture like 1/4 of the time, maybe. That might be generous. It was twice a week. I'd go like maybe a couple times a month. And one time I decided to like drop by, right, visit the class because I was like in the area. I get in and I sit down at, it wasn't even my seat because I didn't have a seat. And I realized that like nobody else has got their stuff. I'm like taking out my laptop and nobody's got anything in front of them. And then the professor's walking around handing out these packets of paper face down. And I'm like, oh shoot. I had gone to class so little that I'd forgotten when the midterm was. And the only reason that I took the midterm that day was because I'd gotten hungry earlier and I'd stopped by Yoshinoya at Bomb Shelter, for those of you guys who are at UCLA, and it was like right next to the lecture hall where my class was. Obviously I didn't do well on the midterm. So maybe your goal, like mine should have been, is to show up for class, right? Show up for your midterms at least. Maybe not failing all of your classes is another goal. Straight A's might be a goal. Having friends is probably another goal. So even if you haven't like explicitly written down a bunch of resolutions, you probably have goals, right? As I'm listing this stuff off, you're like, yeah, those are goals of mine. Eating at least one meal a day, a cup of noodles, whatever. You're probably thinking like, well, okay, yeah, I guess I have goals. You're just talking about the bare minimum, right? Obviously, I'm going to do those things. That's kind of just assumed that those things are going to happen. Well, here at Beacon, guys, we've been going through a series on evangelism. And I know Leighton mentioned that. And honestly, I mean, that was awesome. I feel like he dropped the mic on the series. I could just sit down now. But as we think about our goals for this school year, God is asking us, and he has been asking us in Scripture for the past couple of weeks as we've been unpacking it in this series, to set our minds on evangelism, right? So we're setting goals, at least we're thinking about what we want from this coming school year, and God is asking us to set our minds on evangelism, okay? Evangelism, just to give you a working definition, is the preaching of the saving news of Jesus Christ's life,
death, and resurrection to those who are lost. Okay, the gospel to those who are lost. So let me ask you a question, just right off the bat. Is evangelism on your list of goals? Is evangelism the bare minimum of what you're going to do this school year? Is it obvious that you're going to do it, right? Can we assume that it'll happen as much as we can assume that you're going to try to not fail your classes or you're going to have friends, right? As much as we assume that you're going to eat a meal every so often and occasionally get some sleep. And I think that's going to be convicting for a lot of us, right? That we probably don't think about evangelism that way. And it's probably because a lot of you have heard evangelism before, right? Even if you haven't been here for the past couple of weeks, everyone who's spent more than like 10 seconds inside of a church has heard that Christians should be evangelists. We know that we as Christians should share the gospel with people. We know that we should make showing Christ to a watching world the goal of everything that we do. That part is very clear, but we don't. So the question I want to target today, that I want to tackle tonight is, well, why not? Why not? What holds us back? What are the barriers to our evangelism? Okay, so start thinking about that. Think to yourself, why don't I, if the Bible is so clear about my need to share the gospel, why don't I do it? Maybe you're thinking, like, about the goals that we were talking about earlier, right? So maybe it's your classes. They just take up a lot of time, doing your homework, staying on top of studying, that kind of thing, right? Maybe it's other commitments that you have. I know that a lot of you are really well accomplished, that you're, like, high-achieving, overachieving, whatever you want to call it, going into lab, practicing your instrument, attending meetings for your student orgs, like all 50 of them, et cetera. Maybe, so you're thinking, like, I don't have enough time. I just don't have enough time to share the gospel. Or maybe, some of you sitting right here, you know that you have time, like, I'm just making excuses, I know I have enough time, but there's something else holding you back, okay? So maybe you don't feel adequate, right? I know that's a big one for a lot of us. Maybe you feel like a hypocrite because of the sin that's in your life. Or maybe you're afraid of backlash, right? You're afraid of what people are going to say. You're afraid of looking stupid, ignorant, narrow-minded, like, dude, you're just a Christian Bible thumper, especially in California. I'm sure we face that a lot. So you're afraid of getting embarrassed, burning bridges, losing friends. Okay, so I can keep going, but I think you get the idea, right? So what is it for you? What holds you back from doing as God commands us when he tells us to bring the gospel to all nations? And hopefully, as you're thinking about these barriers, you're realizing, as I'm talking about this stuff, that these are barriers in your own heart, right? This is your stuff. So hopefully, tonight, you're thinking, okay, well, how do I remove those barriers? So for this message, I'm going to assume for a little bit that you have some baseline desire to obey the call to evangelism. Okay, I'm going to assume that we have that. You have a baseline motivation to get rid of the things in your heart that are hindering your obedience to the call to evangelism. So we're thinking, or I'm assuming that we're thinking of the question, well, how can I grow in loving God and loving others by obeying the call to evangelism? What do I need to do to change? That's the answer, or that's the question that we're going to be trying to answer. Our thesis for tonight, it's at the top of your paper if you want to look down really quickly. Our thesis for tonight is that our failure to evangelize is rooted in a small view of God, and a properly big view of God will drive us to evangelize. Let me give you that one more time. Our failure to evangelize is rooted in a small view of God, and a properly big view of God will drive us to evangelism. Now, I'm going to unpack this thesis for you guys by looking at three common barriers to our evangelism. Okay, you should see that there, right? One, two, three, you count them. It's not a comprehensive list, but it's hopefully a helpful list to get us to start thinking. So I'm not saying like this is the end-all be-all of all the things that keep you from evangelism. It's just something that we can use as a springboard. And we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages in Scripture, so hopefully you're ready to page flip or like scroll with me, okay? All right. Barrier number one, wrong view of our sin. Wrong view of our sin. All right, so for many of you, you feel disqualified from evangelism because of your sin. It's as simple as that, okay? It might be sin in the past. I know that for a lot of us, like, this kind of stuff can haunt us for a long time, right? Even if it's been years and years, we just feel second class, inadequate, disqualified, ashamed, like if people really knew who I was, they wouldn't let me in this church kind of thing. Things that we've done, terrible things, maybe even things that nobody knows about that just eat at us. Have you ever felt that? Maybe it's sin in the present. Okay, so stuff that you're still dealing with, temptations that you still give into, besetting sin that's still in your life, failures that are still chronic, deeply rooted idols that still cause you to struggle and far too often fail. And it makes you feel maybe like a hypocrite to talk about Jesus and his glory and his saving news with others when, like, in your own life, you haven't really felt it. When you, in your own life, you know you turn your back on him every day. So have you ever felt that? If that describes you, listen, guys, you're not alone, okay? I want you to turn to Isaiah 6. Let's turn to Isaiah 6 together. In this passage, the prophet Isaiah is going to recount the moment that God commissioned him to go to the Israelites and communicate God's messages to his people, right? He's a prophet. That's what he does. So in Isaiah 6, I want to start in verse 1, and then let's go through verse 5, okay? So hope everybody's there. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So, get this, right, there's this moment, picture the scene when Isaiah beholds God, the King, the ruler of the universe, in all of his glory, basking in his glory. So much glory that the whole earth is full of it, that it can't contain it. And Isaiah, this measly little man, recognizes that God's worthiness is to be praised. And what's his reaction? What does he say in verse 5? "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." You see that in the face of God's perfection, Isaiah is instantly made aware of his failures to live up to God's perfect standards. The impurities that make him unfit for God's presence, the sinfulness in his life that condemns him to God's justice. And like that's the proper response, right? In Psalm 51, David says that our sacrifices to God are broken and contrite heart, a heart that's broken over sin against him. So we should, all of us, everybody here tonight, we've got to see how horrendous our sin is in the eyes of God. But here's what we often miss, is what happens next. What does God do with this broken-hearted man in front of him? Let's read verses 6 and 7. So back down to Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Focus on that word right there. God atones for our sins. Write that down if you need to. Atonement, to make right, to pay for. And for all of us who have been in the church for a little bit of time, this should bring one thing to our minds, which is the gospel. The gospel, the good news of our salvation, because we know that the mechanism of atonement is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Right, so guys, listen to this. We were all created to worship God. That's our purpose. But in our sin, we reject God and replace him with ourselves. Okay, so we determine all of a sudden, instead of the real king determining our lives, all of a sudden we determine as the kings and queens of our own lives, like what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. We reject him, we hate him, we don't know him, okay? And so in breaking his commandments and his laws, what we are asking for, the paycheck for that is death, is God's justice, is condemnation. And we're running straight for that judgment without hope. No chance of salvation until God sends his only son, Christ, who lives the perfect life that you, me, none of us could live. And Jesus, despite being the only person who has ever lived deserving to go right straight to heaven, instead goes right straight to the cross, where he bears the sin of every Christian, the shame of every Christian, the punishment of every Christian, is crushed for it, and in exchange gives us righteousness. So when God looks at us, because every sin has been counted to Christ and crushed on that cross, we are counted as perfect. And 3 days later, to confirm that victory over sin and death, Jesus walks out of the grave, and we walk out with him, securing our eternal life with the one who has victory. So this gospel is the mechanism for the atonement. You see that? For the payment, for the making right of the wrongs that we've done. That's the gospel. And look what happens after this atonement back in Isaiah 6 in verses 8 and 9. Okay, so start with verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go." I'll stop there. Okay, so God sends Isaiah. He sends him, he commissions him to tell other people in Israel of God and to communicate his message to them. All right, so I want you to track, Beacon, I want you to track this with me, okay? First, there's God's glory, right? Whole earth's full of it. Then there's Isaiah's broken hardness over his sin. Woe is me, I'm lost. Then there's God's atoning work. Then God sends Isaiah. He commissions him, sends him to his people. And here's what that means for us, guys. Yeah, you do need a proper guilt and shame when it comes to your sin. Your sin is against the glorious God of the universe. But if you believe, okay, stay with me, if you believe that your sin is bad because it's against God, then you should also believe that God gets the final say on your sin. So if you believe the gospel and you follow Christ as your King and Savior, what he says is that it's forgiven. That's what he finished. You're counted righteous before him. That's what he finished. You're accepted by him. That's what he finished. That's the final verdict. However you feel day to day isn't going to affect that reality. You get that? So all of your feelings of guilt and shame are resolved in that verdict. They've been taken by Christ. And look, Jesus knew your past sin. I am sure that there are really, really hard things for you guys to think about, deep, dark secrets, skeletons in the closets, but he knows them. And he knows your present sin. I'm sure that there are things that you guys deal with right now that you hate the idea of anybody finding out about, but he knows that. He even knows, guys, your future sin, like the stuff you haven't even done that you think you won't do. He knows all of it, and he forgives you for all of it, and that's the power of the cross. And not only does he forgive us, he also sends us. Like he commissioned Isaiah, God commissions us. And so get this, guys. If we're saying, "I feel too guilty, I feel too ashamed to obey him," right? Do you see why that's problematic? It's a deficient understanding of the gospel. Here, let me give you guys an illustration. So how many of you guys know that we have like Monday night basketball here in the gym? Right, so we do, if any of you guys want to come. And so I'll come, or I've been coming for a little bit, to play basketball with a bunch of the guys. A lot of people here in Beacon, Scott, Kawakami, Trevor, Daichi, Jordan, Joseph, some of the advisors, we come out on Mondays and play. Now, I want you to know something about my basketball abilities. They don't exist, all right? A lot of times, if you're watching me play ball, you'll see, like, I'm missing shots that I'm supposed to make. People will give me a lot of space because they know by now, right? And I'll just miss. I'll turn it over a lot. I'll cough the ball up to people on the other team. I don't know if all of you are fans of basketball. Basically, I do all the stuff that you're not supposed to do, okay? When I'm playing defense, right, the guy who is playing against me, like, he'll score every time. Or she will score every time. And it's gotten to the point where, like, every time I match up with somebody on the court, I'm like, "Dude, congrats, man. You get the night off. Just have fun." And I'm, like, totally being serious. I'm not fishing for compliments or anything. So, okay, I want you to imagine this, all right? Playing on a Monday night. I miss a wide-open shot. Just a regular Monday night. I feel really bad, right, because I let my team down. So I'm getting like upset at myself. I'm getting frustrated. I'm getting discouraged. I'm like, man, I'll never change. This sucks. Like, I feel really bad. And because I'm all up in my feelings, I don't get back on defense, right? Some of you guys have probably seen this a lot. And the guy I'm supposed to be guarding scores because, well, like, there's nobody who's getting back on defense, okay? So what's happening here? Did my failure on the first play change the fact that I was supposed to try and play defense? Right? No, it didn't, right? My teammates are going to be upset with me, and it's not because I missed a shot. Like, they can get over that, right? But they're going to be upset because I didn't try, because I was too, like, sad about myself and how I messed up. You know what I mean? In other words, what I'm trying to say is when we've failed too much, a lot of times we kind of spiral, and because of our deficient understanding of the gospel, like, something's not clicking there. And even though we know he commands us to evangelize, we don't, because we're still thinking about our failures, and we are allowing our failures to become these reasons for, like, more failure. What's really going on, guys, is we're misunderstanding who God is. The gospel shows us that God is a forgiving God whose mercies are new every morning. It shows us that God is a gracious God who uses redeemed sinners for his purpose. It shows us that God is a loving God who welcomes prodigal children and Pharisaical older brothers like us back into his arms. And he's not a God, guys, get this, he's not a God who takes us off the team, like yanks us off the court because we've just messed up too many times, right? He's a God who says, I know how many shots you've missed. Get back out there. I'm going to keep you out there. Keep trying. Get up. Keep trying. Do you see the nature of grace that invites you for a second, third, fourth, fifth, 5,000th, 5,000,000th chance with as much enthusiasm and joy in our God's heart as he had when he forgave you the first time? Get back out there and try again. See, guys, we're like so wrapped up in our guilt and shame that we reject God's command to evangelize. So our failure to evangelize is rooted in a small view of God. Right? Specifically, it's rooted in a small view of his mercy, grace, and forgiveness. It's a small view of his gospel. And we need a bigger God. We need a bigger gospel. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, like almost smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Here in Psalm 103, David is going to remind us of who God is. Okay, and it's a reminder that all of us need every single day. We're going to start in verse 8, and let's read through verse 12. Okay, so Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Guys, do you have a small God with a small mercy, with a small grace, with a small love, with a small forgiveness? Or do you have a big God who is abounding in steadfast love as high as the heavens are above the earth? A big God who removes your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west? Because that is the God who calls you to evangelize now. One more note about this before I move on. You might be asking, okay, well, all right, great, God forgives me. What about non-Christians in my life who have seen me mess up? Right? Maybe even non-Christians that you've wronged in some way, and now you feel like you can't share the gospel because of that. Maybe some of you have people like that in your lives. Again, God calls you to evangelize, right? Let's just start there. So this can't be, guys, this cannot be, listen, about whether or not you evangelize. Because that question is settled. Do it, okay? There's no question about that. It's, I think, a question about how you evangelize then. And here's what I guess we could talk about this for a long time, but just a quick encouragement is remember that the gospel isn't about your perfection. Gospel is not about your perfection. Okay, so you're not sharing the gospel. You're not telling about Jesus from this position of being perfect. Okay? We share the gospel as sinners who have been redeemed by the very gospel that we preach. So when you talk to any non-Christians, your ammunition isn't going to be like how well you've lived or how much better you are than them. When they see your sin, the gospel says, that's the whole point, that we're all sinners in need of grace. And so you've got to say stuff in your evangelism like, I need this too. Look, we should be different as Christians. The Bible's clear on that. But it's not different in the sense that, like, we're perfect and others aren't. It's different in the sense that our direction is different from everyone else's. Does it make sense? You got to show them that your direction is distinct. And however far along you are on that journey, whether you're just starting out or many, many years in, God says he can and he will use you to bring the gospel to those who need it. So get up and go. Barrier number two. It's a wrong view of our weakness. Wrong view of our weakness. So a lot of you, you might feel disqualified from evangelism because of your weaknesses, right? Here's what I mean by weaknesses. It might be your intellectual ability, okay? I know a lot of you guys are really smart, but maybe you feel like you haven't learned enough, like Bible or theology. Maybe you don't feel like you're smart enough. You feel like you're not that quick on your feet compared to other people. You feel like, dude, like, what if someone asks me a really hard question that I don't know, you know? I've got to study, like, every religion in the world, read every book, right? And then maybe, like, when I'm 65, I'll share the gospel with, like, one person, you know? It could be your personality, okay? Maybe you just aren't, like, super outgoing and gregarious and fun all the time and loud and friendly and warm and charismatic like Francis. I'm not Francis, I can't evangelize. It could be your age, okay? Around some non-Christians, I think, I relate to this, you keep quiet just because they're older, you know? Like with some family members and acquaintances, maybe coworkers for those of you who are working, you feel like you've tried sharing the gospel with them, or if you did try sharing the gospel with them, they'd be like, dude, like, get out of here, man, you're a kid. Like, I've got grandkids who have grandkids who are older than you, you know what I mean? Like, I'm not listening. So the list goes on, right? We've got all these weaknesses, all kinds of reasons that we don't share the gospel. And again, you're not alone. Let me show you that in Exodus 3. So again, Bible flipping. Exodus 3, second book of the Bible. This is Moses. Now, many of you know Moses' story. I know that because Prince of Egypt, VeggieTales, right? And that's okay. For those of you who are not familiar with the story of Moses, let me just give you a really quick background. There's this time when the Israelites, God's people, were enslaved by the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt. And they were being used for hard manual labor, okay? And in Exodus 3, when we arrive there, we learn that God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and called Moses to return to Egypt, meet with the Pharaoh, and demand liberation for the Israelites. Let my people go. There's like a song out there, okay? So we're going to pick up that story in chapter 3, verse 7. Exodus 3, 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Skip down a little bit to verse 10. Come, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay, so here we have another commissioning. How does Moses respond when God commissions him? Verse 11, back down. But Moses said to God, listen, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Okay, so guys, Moses knew that he was insignificant, powerless, weak, especially compared to like the ruler of the time, right? So this guy is the world power's leader. And in one sense, actually, I think you guys should recognize this. This is a proper self-assessment. Like objectively, compared to Pharaoh, Moses is really weak, okay? And really, there's a biblical category for this. We should all recognize our limitations. We need to all recognize our weaknesses. All right, and for some of you, maybe that's the issue, is like the reason that you're not making progress in your evangelism is because you just depend on yourself. And so there's no way for you to know how powerful God is and how powerful his gospel is, because you're just thinking, like, what can I do because I'm smart and I'm articulate and I'm really friendly, okay? But moving on, how does God respond here? Look, let's look at verse 12. He said, God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Focus on that phrase right there. I will be with you. That's God's answer. But that was not enough for Moses. And actually, if you keep reading the passage, we're not going to do this, but you'll find that he protests four more times, okay, five times in total. And each time it's something like, God, I'm inadequate, I'm weak, they're not going to believe me, it's not going to work. So I want to look at another protest. This is Moses' fourth one. Go to chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. So this is Moses. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" Okay, pause there. Can you guys relate to Moses? I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. In other words, I'm weak. I'm weak. I'm just one guy, and I'm not even the best guy. Right? My weaknesses disqualify me from obeying you. Have you felt that before? A lack of eloquence was Moses' weakness. What's yours? What's your weakness? We all have them. But the question is, have you ever let that weakness get in the way of your obedience, specifically your evangelism? Okay, have you ever let that weakness get in the way? Then you've got to listen to what God has to say next. Verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Okay, back down. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.'" Three truths really quickly to notice here to encourage you. Okay, three things. Write them down. Number one, first, God is creator. Okay? He talks about how he's made everything, and he's made you as well. Everyone sitting in these chairs tonight, all of you, all of us, he's fearfully and wonderfully created us, and so he knows us. Like, since we've been in the womb, and even before the foundations of the world were laid, is when he knew us. He designed you, and he knows every hair on your head. College is a time when we're, like, learning a lot, right, about the world around us, about ourselves. There's, like, self-discovery. There's discovery of things around us. So listen, from the details of every aspect of your upbringing, psych majors, he knows you, okay? To the normal gravitational and tension forces that act on you, okay, physics majors, he knows you. To the rhythms of every ATP synthase that's acting in your mitochondria, the powerhouse of the cell, right, bio majors, he knows you, okay? Like, pick a major, whatever you're learning about yourself, about other things in the world, he knew it. Like, get with the program, okay? So you're just scratching the surface with all this amazing stuff that you're learning about what God already knows about us. Like, that's how much he knows, because he's created us. And get this, still, he commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations, okay? So he knows all the weaknesses that you see in your life. In fact, like, you're probably weaker than you think, and he knows those weaknesses too, right? And he still says, go. So doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that reassure you that this God, who knows everything there is to know about you and has always and created you and designed you specifically for all of your strengths and weaknesses, flaws and imperfections, says, go? Second, God is with us. God is with us. You hear that with Moses. That's what he tells him in Exodus 4. But that's not just a promise for Moses. It's for us too. The Holy Spirit dwells in each and every Christian. And in fact, Jesus makes us a promise, and I want to look at it. I know that we've looked at it before earlier in this evangelism series, but let's look at it again. Matthew 25. Let's flip over to Matthew 25. So keep your thumb in Exodus 4. We're going to come back to it in just a second. But I want you to look at Matthew 25, starting in verse 18. This is the Great Commission. All right. Matthew 25, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," sorry, did I say 25? 28. My bad. Okay. We good? Matthew 28, 18. It's a typo in my manuscript. Okay, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let me just say that again. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is the encouragement that Jesus leaves us with. Like his last words. Okay, go, I'm with you. I'm with you. Wherever you go, non-Christian friends, non-Christian family members, right, non-Christian coworkers, lab partners, classmates, whatever, Jesus is with you. So go and evangelize to them. Third encouragement, God equips us. God equips us. Back to Exodus 4. Exodus 4, in verse 12, God says to Moses, "Therefore go, and I will be with your mouth," okay, so I'll be with you, "and," what else? "Teach you what you shall speak." Teach you what you shall speak. So, guys, he also does the same for us, right? Because if evangelism is sharing the gospel, then the question is, well, can we share the gospel? And if you're a Christian, I mean, it's the same thing that saved you. So at the very least, you can share the gospel. This reminds me of a story. Let me tell it to you guys. So I don't know if you've heard of the guy named Charles Spurgeon, this great preacher who lived in the early 20th century. And so he had this sermon back in 1915. I'm like saying it like I was there. I just found the manuscript online. And in this sermon, he's telling this story of this one time he was going to go see his grandfather preach. So he was pretty young. And his grandpa was preaching at this church, but Spurgeon got there late, okay? Charles Spurgeon, not Grandpa Spurgeon. So Charles Spurgeon gets there late, and he gets there, he opens the door, he walks in, and his grandpa, who's preaching, looks up, and he says, or he recognizes Charles as he's walking in, and he says, "Look, here comes my grandson." And then listen to this. "He may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel. Can you, Charles?" Right, so I think that's like the early 20th century pastor's version of a roast, right? So he may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel. But it's actually a really important truth for us. He may preach the gospel better, but he cannot preach a better gospel. So you might not preach the gospel that well. Like, you might just not be a good talker, okay? But you can preach the same glorious gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, that has been the only thing that has ever saved and will forever be the only thing that will ever save. The power, guys, is in the gospel, and it's not in you. The power is in the gospel, not in you. So our failure to evangelize is really rooted in a small view of God and a small view of his gospel. So who is God to you? Who is God to you? Do you have a small God who commands you to evangelize but then like leaves you to your own devices? Do you have a small God who doesn't know enough about you? Like if you really knew your weaknesses, he wouldn't ask you to go. Do you have a small God who can't be with you, who can't strengthen you, who can't equip you? Or do you have a big God? Do you have a big God who created you and knows every hair on your head and not only commands you, but goes with you and is with you until the end of the age and gives you everything that you need to obey his commands? Do you have a God who is big enough to use you for all of your weaknesses, all of your smallness, all of your inadequacy? Do you have a God who is big enough to use you for his kingdom? Because that's the God of the Bible. Barrier number three. Barrier number three, wrong view of our gifts. Wrong view of our gifts. I think everyone should be able to relate to this one. Have you ever thought, like, dude, I'd love to evangelize, all right, but I'm just too busy. Like, life just gets in the way. You know what I mean? Like, I want to, but there's so much other stuff. I've got classes. I'm meeting up with a bunch of people. I go to the gym to stay healthy or to stay yoked or whatever you go to the gym for. I need to study a lot because maybe school's just harder for you than it is for other people. I've got lab. I've got club meetings. I've got these applications to fill out. I've got volunteering. I've got my job. I'm dating. I got to do my hair in the mornings. Like, that's the biggest one. I really like my long showers. That's mine. Sometimes, like, I'm so busy, I just sit, and then I stare at the wall, and I'm, like, screaming inside, and I'm really busy just freaking out about how busy I am, right? So there's a lot of stuff to do on your to-do lists, okay? I get that. All right, so to you, here's what we got to hear. Let's turn to Matthew 25. This one's actually Matthew 25. Verses 14 to 30, okay? Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Here, Jesus is telling us what the kingdom of heaven's going to be like. Okay, so it's a series of parables on what the kingdom of heaven's going to be like, specifically what judgment day is going to be like, okay, when Jesus returns and judges the world, all right? And he's going to tell us this story, the parable of the talents, okay? So let's start in verse 14. For it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. 5 plus 5 is 10. Do the math. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. Okay, that's 4. Keep up. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Okay, stop there real quick. Okay, so we've got, let me just recap, we've got 3 servants, right? And they're each given a certain amount of money according to their ability. One's got 5, one's got 2, one's got 1 talent. A talent, by the way, for those of you who don't deal in talents, was about 20 years of wages. Okay, so that's a lot of money. I don't know if you guys have heard of wages, by the way, because you're all in college, but basically, you know how you're doing a bunch of stuff? You're doing a bunch of stuff for free right now because, like, you want it to be on your resume or when you apply for jobs or for grad school. Okay, so imagine that you did all that stuff, like the same exact stuff, but then people gave you money. That's crazy, right? So, and after you graduate and when you start working, that's going to happen, hopefully. So it's crazy. That's what's called a wage. Anyway, 20 years of wages, right? So no matter what you're planning on doing with your life, that's a lot of money. Especially, I know that there are a lot of CS majors and engineers in this room. So that's, like, a lot of money. And one of those 3 servants, okay? Oh, sorry, out of those 3 servants, 2 of them invest the money, okay? And they double it. And the 3rd one buries it. All right, back to verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Okay, pause. So, I want to ask you the question, why is the master happy? Because he made a lot of money? Not quite, okay? Because he recognized, this is why he's happy, he recognized that the first two servants knew what he wanted. They knew what he wanted, okay? And he saw them do what he wanted them to do with his money, okay? This guy's rich. He doesn't need more money. He just is pleased with the work that they've done. But then, check out the 3rd servant. Okay, so let's go back to verse 24. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you had scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap what I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. All right, there's a lot going on here, but I just want you to focus on one thing, okay? The servant had a wrong view of his master. As a result, he lived the wrong way. Servant had a wrong view of his master. As a result, he lived the wrong way. Okay, focus on verse 27 for a moment. The master says, you ought to have invested my money. I should have received what was my own. Okay, do you see that? Who does the money belong to? The master. So the message is clear. You, the servant, you don't get to decide what you do with something that's not yours. Okay? If someone lends it to you, you do what they want with it. And that's the definition of stewardship. Stewards are just people who take care of stuff for other people on their terms. Okay? It's the lender's terms, not the steward's terms. Let me tell you a story. So a couple of weeks ago, we had VBS here. For those of you who don't know what VBS is, it's like a time where kids like totally burn you out, and then you have to come back the next day and do it again. So we were doing these dances, right? Every year we do these, like, they're actually incredible songs. I'm still listening to them. And we have these dance moves along with these kids' songs. Somehow I let myself get roped in to doing VBS Dance this year by Josh Scott. That meant that I had to come up on stage and, like, I don't dance, all right? So pretend to do whatever for the kids' entertainment. But we had this theme, Shipwrecked, this year that required me to wear a Hawaiian shirt. I don't wear Hawaiian shirts, okay? Because I'm not from Hawaii, I'm not a poser. So I needed to borrow one, all right? And I don't know if you know him, but Joe Palompo, a dad, he's here at this church. He has a lot of Hawaiian shirts, okay? Like an insane number of Hawaiian shirts. And so Tuesday, he let me borrow one. So the second day of VBS, he's like, oh, you don't have a Hawaiian shirt? I'll bring one the next day. So he brings it, and I get to wear this Hawaiian shirt while I'm dancing. Now, I want to ask you a question. How do you think Joe feels if I borrow this shirt, like, all right, thank you, I can do VBS now, but then I just, like, leave it in my closet or leave it in my car, right? Better yet, how do you think he feels if I use his shirt to, like, mop my kitchen floor at my apartment? Like, you know, like dirty old rags, like the t-shirts that you don't want anymore, right? Or what if I didn't do anything ridiculous like that. I just, like, don't bring it to VBS, but I wear it whenever I want outside. Well, obviously he's not going to be happy, right, if he finds that out, because it's his, and he gave it to me with an expectation that I would do what he wanted with it. Like, I made a commitment to do the VBS dances on his terms with that shirt. Okay, so here's the connection. Do you realize, guys, that everything that you own is that Hawaiian shirt? Everything that you have has been lent to you by God. Like, what did you earn? Really, let's think about what we earned. Okay, did you earn our birth? Did we earn our birth? No. Right? Our birthplace, our parents? No. Did you earn your DNA? No. Did you earn your parents' provision as you were growing up? No. Did you earn the oxygen that you breathe right now? No. Did you earn any minute or day or week of your life, any class that you take, any ounce of intelligence that you've been given, your athletic ability, your capacity for making friends, your talent with a musical instrument, being social, the ability to make friends, every last cent and dollar that you have, the theology that you know, the Bible lessons that you've been taught, did you earn any of it? You didn't. We didn't. Everything that we have, every skill that we possess, it's all been lent to us on God's terms. The problem is we start using it on our own terms. We start thinking that we're owners, not stewards. And then we start saying stuff like, well, I don't have time to do what God wants me to do. I'm just too busy. Like, there's not enough time in my schedule. I can't find space for it. Or do you see how that is a problem? Listen, I know that a lot of us would say, like, yeah, you're right. Like, it's easy for us to come up with excuses, and, like, we should prioritize evangelism and stuff. And so you're trying to figure out, like, how do I make more time for evangelism? But it goes deeper than that, guys. Like, that's, it's not just, like, make time for evangelism. That's the application. It's we just have a wrong understanding of who we are, right? We think that we're owners and not stewards. The real barrier is at the end of the day, we're letting ourselves be far too in control of how we use our lives. And we're not as concerned as how we should be submitting to God and how he would want us to use our lives. Like, I know that you guys know that being in the Word, praying, serving at church, evangelism, studying, encouraging your brothers and sisters, that stuff is a lot more important than, like, a lot of the stuff that you guys do, right? The real barrier is that we see ourselves as the owners and directors of our own lives, and what we need to see ourselves as is stewards. Okay. So some questions. Do you have a small God who makes good suggestions, like evangelists, about how you should use your time? Right? But ultimately, they're just suggestions. Are you ultimately bigger than this God? Do you have the final say in your life? Like, who has the final say about how you use your time? Or do you have a big God who has lent to you all that you have, and in loving kindness has instructed you in his word how to best use what you have for his glory and for your joy? Beacon, I know that as I wrap up, you're seeing, or we're all seeing, how much our lack of evangelism is rooted in this just tiny view of God. The more our view of him conforms to the reality of who he is, the more everything else is going to fall in place. That's the goal, get from a small view of God to a big view of God. And so hopefully we're seeing that we are far away from where we need to be. And that can be discouraging, so let me just give you some hope. This big God, he's also big for you. He's big in your salvation. He's big in your sanctification. He's big in carrying out the work that he began in you to completion. He's big in transforming you from the inside out. He's big in changing your heart. So go to him and ask for help. Confess your sin to him. Beg for forgiveness, and he will give you the grace to change. Let me just leave you with one quote, one more quote from Charles Spurgeon. One of my favorites, and it's to exhort us with the application, which is to evangelize, to go to the lost with the gospel that can save them, overcoming every barrier, the ones that we've talked about and the ones that we haven't, every barrier. He writes, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your word, for its clarity, for its sufficiency, and for how you use it, how your Holy Spirit uses it to convict our hearts. I hope that tonight, Father, I pray that tonight we have seen just a little glimpse of how vast there is of a difference between how you ought to be seen and how we truly see you. Father, humble us. Help us to come before you tonight on our knees, begging you for forgiveness, confessing the ways in which we have diminished you and exalted ourselves. Help us, Father, to come to you and ask for grace. And Father, would you grant to us the grace of forgiveness that has been secured in the gospel, in Christ's finished work? And Father, would you also give us the grace to change, to be transformed, to be different, to be people who believe more that you are big, to believe more that you are great, to believe more that you are glorious, and help us to be people who evangelize with fury and go to everyone we know and bring them the gospel, the only thing that can save them, for our joy and for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.